happening today. You know, I don't know why anybody would want to go someplace to hear a bunch of junk when they could hear our choir sing Holy Is He, you know, and the specials, and even the offertories are fun here, and what a blessing. If I were to knock on your door and say to you, you are rich, you'd probably look out and see if I was from Publishers Clearing House. The answer is no, but I would have something far more important than that to tell you. Now, what chapter are we in? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, right? You remember that from the earlier service. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to pick it up at verse 4, go down through verse 9. Somebody far more important and who knows far more about it than I do told you that you're rich. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning verse 4, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 5 says that in everything ye are enriched by him. In everything. Publishers Clearing House doesn't enrich you in everything. In fact, for most of us, they don't enrich us in anything, okay? But even if they came with that great spectacular news that everybody in the whole world gets excited about, they couldn't give you nearly what Jesus Christ has given you. And if you have accepted Jesus as your Savior, this applies to you. In everything, ye are enriched by him. I want to speak today about our riches in Christ. And I think that in this passage, there are four areas or categories. First of all, we're rich in grace, according to verse 4. Then we're rich in the gospel in verses 5 and 6. Then we'll see in verse 7, we are rich in gifts. And in verses 8 and 9, rich in growth. Here's the idea. You ought to be thankful for and use the tremendous riches you have in Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for what you have done for us. It's nothing we could ever earn or deserve. But thank you, Father, for what we have in Christ. Far more important, far more valuable than anything the world could ever offer. But Lord, we often fail to realize it. And I pray that you'd speak to our hearts now to convict us where we need conviction, instruct us where we need instruction, and motivate us where we need motivation. And I pray that we might truly be thankful for what we have in Christ and use these wonderful things you've made available to us. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're told here that we're rich in grace. Verse 4, I thank my God always on your behalf. It's kind of interesting to me that here's the Apostle Paul rejoicing in their riches. He is rejoicing in the riches of others. Now, he certainly himself had those same riches because he was a believer in Christ. But he was rejoicing that others also had the wonderful benefits that the scripture speaks of. And he speaks in verse 4, about the grace of God, which is given you by means of Jesus Christ. No, there is no other means of grace than the person of Jesus Christ. There are religious systems that teach that if you do certain works, you will obtain grace by doing those works, and therefore satisfy God toward your salvation. But if it was something you could earn, the Bible says then grace is no more grace. If it's works, it's not by grace. If it's by grace, it's not by works. Those are opposites. When you work, you deserve what you get for your work. When you obtain grace, you get a wonderful benefit you don't deserve. And when I trusted Christ as my Savior, I deserved, prior to that, to spend eternity in hell because I was born a sinner. And don't look at me like I'm something unusual, okay? You're just as bad. You know, we have all those innocent babies in the nursery. Not one of them is really innocent. Every one of them is born a sinner. You parents won't have to teach your kids how to sin. You won't have to teach them how to lie. You won't have to teach them how to throw temper tantrums. You won't have to teach them how to be selfish. That all comes with the package. You will spend your lives trying to unteach them what they naturally want to do. Now, is that right or wrong? Say amen if it's right. Amen. If it's wrong, don't say anything. Because you're wrong. We're all sinners. We came that way. Every man who's been born of the union of a man and a woman has been born a sinner in all of history. But you know, even though we're sinners deserving of eternal damnation in hell, the grace of God that brings salvation is available to us as a free gift. You talk about being rich in grace. I mean, if there were nothing else to it than just going to heaven, it would be a wonderful thing. Infinitely more valuable than winning a lottery or a sweepstakes. Just to know that we, as undeserving sinners, have the privilege of spending eternity in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us. What a wonderful blessing that is. And we don't deserve it. We are rich in grace. Paul was thankful that these Corinthians had that grace. Remember, they were living in the midst of a wicked, wicked society there in Corinth. Now, it was a wealthy society. They were on a seaport, one of the few harbors on the Ionian Sea, and so there was a lot of trade coming through there, and there was a lot of money flowing through Corinth. They were famous for their architecture. You've heard of the Corinthian columns that are even still used today in construction. They were famous for that. It was a wealthy place, but with that wealth went a lot of wickedness, which is not uncommon. They were religious. Oh, yes, they were religious. They worshipped Aphrodite, the so-called goddess of love, who was worshipped through immorality. In other words, in their religious practices, they legitimatized immorality. They made evil sound like it was good. You know, there are an awful lot of things similar to that in our society today. We in this country have a lot of wealth. We have a lot of religion. We have the philosophies that tend to legitimatize immorality. And far too often what happened in Corinth happens here, that the wickedness of the world around us infiltrates and affects the people of God in the local church. My, the grace of God. How wonderful that is. That wicked people living in the midst of wicked people could be saved by the grace of God and escape the terrible damnation they deserve and have the promise of a home in heaven forever. We are rich in grace. But not only were they rich in grace, getting this wonderful benefit of heaven that they didn't deserve by means of Jesus Christ. But they were also rich in the gospel itself, verses 5 and 6, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. I think that when Paul talks about utterance, reminds me of his statement in Ephesians chapter 6, where he asked them, the Ephesians, to pray for him that he would have utterance in giving out the gospel. Do you know that it is a blessing to us who know Christ as Savior to have the privilege of being able to utter the gospel? The privilege, being able to vocalize it, tell other people about it, that is a privilege. Oh, I'm not saying that everybody wants to hear it, but I am saying everybody needs to hear it. And those who know it have the responsibility and the privilege to share it. And folks, we, when I say we, I'm emphasizing me, we aren't doing the job that we ought to be doing. And nevertheless, there are all these riches available to us in the gospel, that we have knowledge in the gospel that we didn't have before we were saved. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. But it says here that we are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. This is not an arrogant statement, but folks, we who are saved, we know something that unsaved people don't know. We can understand some things spiritually that unsaved people cannot understand. For example, unsaved people can't understand why you're sitting right there right now. Why aren't you out fishing somewhere on a beautiful day? You know? And you come here and have somebody yell at you. And they even pass the offering place to, like you ought to pay for it. And you can enjoy it. That's crazy to unsaved people. You could be sleeping in or doing something other really valuable thing like that. Why? The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But you know, we are enriched in the gospel, so we understand and we appreciate some things, and we know some things that unsaved people don't know and don't understand and don't appreciate. Is that because we're special, that we're something better than anyone else? No. That's the riches we have in the gospel. The privilege of understanding it and the privilege of sharing it with others. And then verse 6 says that the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Think about that. That's a powerful statement. You know, every believer is a testimony to the power of Christ and his gospel. Do people where you work think you're different? They ought to. They ought to be able to observe that. Not because you boast that you're better than they, but they ought to see that your life's different because of Christ. By the way, unsaved people expect our lives to be different because of Christ. They expect that. I apologize to the sound man. I just now turned on the microphone. Unsaved people expect your life to be different from theirs. They have pretty high standards for how Christians should live. They don't think you should lie. They don't think you should steal from the boss or anybody else. They think you should be a good person and do right. They have high standards for you. But so does God. Okay? They may not understand how to be saved, but they have an idea how you and I ought to live.
and the testimony of Christ is confirmed in you. That is, the only concept that some people will have of Christianity is what they see in your life. And they will, by looking at your life, get an idea of whether Christianity is a good thing or not. There's some people who will never come and hear our pastor preach a sermon. That's a shame for them. They're going to miss out, okay? But they will look at your life and get an idea of whether the gospel really works or not. And you know, often the best time to demonstrate that is when we are going through trouble. When we're hurting. How we deal with setbacks. How we deal with pain. Anybody, including unsaved people, can rejoice when fun things happen. But when they see a believer lose a loved one and deal with it with the grace of God, that's something that's a powerful testimony. And the testimony of Christ is confirmed in you. You know, there's a war for glory going on between God and Satan. You read the book of Job, it's very evident that meeting in heaven that Job didn't know about, where God and Satan were talking about Job, and God, if I can use this terminology, he bragged on Job. He said, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" An exceptional one. There's none like him in the earth. But God said to Satan, "Here's a man who loves me. He avoids sin. He's doing right." And that gave God glory over Satan. I believe that as you and I go through our daily lives and face spiritual and moral decisions, we're part of that war between God and Satan for glory. And we choose to either give God glory or we choose to give Satan glory in the decisions that we make in life. And I'm ashamed that so many times I have given Satan cause to usurp glory over God because of me. But you know, the gospel itself enriches us in such a way that we have the privilege of showing to others what salvation really does, and we have the privilege of understanding it ourselves in a way that we could not if we were not saved, and we have the privilege of giving it out to others with the utterance that we have, because God has enriched us in the gospel. But I think also this passage tells us we are rich in gifts, spiritual gifts. Verse 7, this sentence continues, all right? So that, in other words, you have all these riches, God has done all this for us, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that spiritual gifts are motivations to serve God. When you think of spiritual gifts, don't necessarily think of talents. Singing or playing an instrument is a talent. Those talents require character to practice and work and all that. But there's a difference between a talent and a spiritual gift. A spiritual gift is the motivation to do something for God. That is, we see something needs to be done, and we're concerned about it. That's probably a spiritual gift that God has given us, to be aware of something needs to be done for Him. You know, some people abuse those spiritual gifts. They look at something that's not being done well, and they get mad at the pastor for that, like it's all his fault. The truth is, if there's something you see that needs to be done, it probably is that God has helped you to be aware of that, and most likely God wants you to be a part of the solution to fix it. We don't all have all the spiritual gifts. Read Romans chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There are lists of spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There are lists of spiritual gifts in those two chapters, and some of them are temporary sign gifts. Some of them are to be continued in the local church today. Among those that are to be continued in the local church today, those gifts, clearly not everybody has all of them. In fact, in rhetorical questions in 1 Corinthians, it's said, do all have this gift? Do all have that gift? The answer is no, not everybody has all the gifts. Then it says, but covet earnestly the best gifts. Okay. And the best gifts in that passage are not the sign gifts. So if you look at God's priorities, there are some things that we should be doing. I believe that every Christian has something, some way that God works in his heart to make him aware of something that ought to be done for God. Maybe it's to help somebody who's suffering. Maybe it's to organize things a little better. Maybe it's to stand and let the truth be known, okay? Maybe it's to be sympathetic and exhort and counsel. Whatever it is, God has given every Christian at least one spiritual gift. And I think we can grow in gifts. I think we can increase in gifts as we grow spiritually. But he says, see that ye come behind in no gift. I asked this question in the earlier service, how does a church work best? Okay, here's the full answer. I gave you the brief answer, which is just as true as this one. Okay. Church works best when everybody does what God motivates them to do in the local church. Some of you say, well, I could never preach a sermon. Good. Somebody needs to sit out there and listen. I told you in the first service something I could never do. It's work in the nursery. Right? Okay. Some of you have great organizational skills, and boy, you can take things and you can set them all in order, and that's wonderful. In the church I pastored in Dyer, Indiana, there was a lady who was our secretary. Such a wonderful lady. And I would go to her and say, Aletha, you know, someday it might be good if we had this kind of problem, this program to solve those problems, something I'm sort of thinking about. Someday we might do something like that. Well, the next time I'd see her, she'd give me a list, printed out all the resources we have and all the people who could do this and that. She got it all organized and set up. It was great. You know, I just tell her about a problem, she figures out a way to do it. Now, she wasn't preaching. And she didn't want to preach. Okay. And I think that's scriptural, all right. But my, what tremendous skills she had and how willing she was to use those skills to help the work of the local church go better. On the other hand, another church I pastored, not here, okay. The man who was in charge of our sound system, I called him one time. We were having trouble with the sound system, which is typical, okay. I'm convinced that sound systems and internal combustion engines are mostly demon-possessed anyway, all right? But I called him, and he said, why do you call me? Every time there's a problem with the sound system, you call me. And I said, yes. And every time something goes wrong with the plumbing, we call John, who has a plumber. And you know, when we need carpet, we've got Corny to lay the carpet. When we need brickwork, Don does that. Stands a reason that you do what you can do. You know. Instead of complaining about it, rejoice in the privilege of doing something for God. Another man who had served previously as a deacon and was not a deacon but was nominated the next time we were going to elect deacons, I went to him and I said, you've been nominated again for deacon. He said, let somebody else do it. I served my time. I thought, man, that sounds like a jail sentence, you know, like instead of a privilege to serve God. Why don't we, who have benefited, we've been enriched by the grace of God and the gospel itself, Why don't we get excited about the privilege we have of exercising spiritual gifts in the ministry of the local church? And just think, if everybody who saw there was a need for better organization would get out the typewriter, the computer, and start writing out ways that things could be fixed and submitted that, wouldn't that be great? And if everybody who was really concerned about people who were hurting would step in and put their arm around those folks and be an encouragement to them. And everybody who had the gift of giving saw somebody who had a need and had the resources to relieve that pressure, did so. You see, God hasn't cheated the local church out of spiritual gifts. But there are people who have spiritual gifts who've cheated the local church out of their use. God has enriched us. Whereas no one person in this church has all the gifts, put us all together and all the gifts are there. Okay, they're there. And God intends that the local church function as His people who are rich in spiritual gifts. Make sure they don't come behind in any gifts. Make sure that the gifts are not neglected, that the motivations that God gives us, we put to good use in making the ministry of the local church more effective. And then kind of a summary of that probably is from verses 8 and 9, we're not only rich in grace and in the gospel and in gifts, but we're rich in growth. Verses 8 and 9, speaking of Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end. Now, remember, the sentence starts earlier. In verse 6, the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Verse 8, who shall also confirm you unto the end. This confirming still is an ongoing process. That, or in order that, ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, Christ is in the process of establishing and confirming you. Confirmation is not a liturgical practice that a church does on a certain day of the calendar. Okay? Confirmation is something that Christ is doing on an ongoing basis in the life of every Christian, confirming you, establishing you, strengthening you, helping you to grow and become more effective. And He is going to keep doing so until the end. He's not going to quit. Sometimes we quit on Him, but He will not quit on us. Thank God for that. We are rich in growth. Christ is working to establish us. We mentioned earlier that God the Father is in the process of conforming us to the image of His Son. We have the Trinity working in our behalf to help us become exactly what God wants us to be, and that is like Christ. That's an ongoing process that will continue throughout our lives as Christians. This maturing or growing. You know, when a little baby is born, we all rejoice in the new life. But there's an awful lot of work that starts about that time. Okay. But what we expect is that that little baby who requires so much work, who doesn't thank us every time we do something for him, who in fact cries when we're tired. That never made sense. I'm tired and the baby cries. You know, why don't I get to cry? You know, and a baby feels sorry for me. It doesn't work that way, okay? But as a baby, this baby needs constant care. Somebody's always got to be watching for he doesn't know how to take care of himself, can't hold down a job. I'm glad my kids are grown so they can take care of me. You know, that's what it's supposed to be. But in the maturing process, by the way, it happens slowly, imperceptibly. As you hold that baby in your arms, you don't see him growing, but he is. When grandma comes 6 weeks later, she said, "My, how he's grown!" You know, But you say, well, yeah, but I don't see it happening. But we're rich in growth as an ongoing process of life. And eventually we'll see that little one grow up and start to be able to dress himself and tie his own shoes and get a paper out or work at McDonald's or go to college and on and on. The idea is we want to see him grow and mature. If he doesn't do that, it's tragic if he doesn't grow. Now, there's some babies who have no choice about whether they grow, physically or mentally. And we think that's a tragedy, but the real tragedy is when a Christian who could grow chooses not to grow. And we do not become productive. We do not be a part of the work. We don't take responsibility to help others coming along behind us. That's the real tragedy, because every Christian has a choice about whether we grow or not. But God has enriched us with the opportunity to grow. He's given us the indwelling Holy Spirit. He's given us a Bible that's been preserved. He's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. There is no excuse if we don't grow. God's goal is to guide us unto blamelessness. You see in verse 8, in order that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes again, we have no excuse if we aren't there, okay? And no excuse if we aren't progressing toward that goal that God has for us. Again, Christ doesn't give up on us. He's going to be working at it till the end. You and I need to grow. So, I say again, you are rich in the important areas of life, in the things that really will bring you happiness now and the things that really will count for eternity. Because godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you should be thankful to God for the tremendous riches He's poured out upon you and use them for His glory. Let's bow for prayer. Perhaps there are some of you who are wasting riches that God has given to you. Instead of responding in tenderness to Him and allowing Him to do in your life what He is trying to do in conforming you to His image and making you a solid testimony to those who don't know the gospel, maybe some of you are resisting what God is trying to do in your life and wasting the riches that He's poured out upon you. Let me ask this. If you have trusted Christ as your personal Savior, and you know that, are you using your spiritual gifts to allow yourself to function properly in the local church? Or are you wasting what God has given you? I wonder if there might be some of you say, Brother Surrett, God has convicted me that I'm not using my spiritual gifts in the way God intended me to. I'm wasting that. Pray for me. Anyone like that? God's convicted you about not using your spiritual gifts. God bless you. Thank you. Are there others yet? Maybe there's some who would say, I know I'm saved, but I also know that I have miserably failed God in the area of utterance and allowing the testimony of Christ to be confirmed in my life before others. I haven't been an effective witness for Christ, and God's convicted me about that. Would you slip your hand up if God is dealing with you that way? God bless you. Thank you. Amen. God bless you. I wonder if there might be some of you say, I am not growing in grace as I should be. I have not chosen to let God make me what He wants me to be. Instead, I've resisted that. And God has spoken to my heart about that today, and I want to yield to Him in that regard. Anyone like that, would you lift your hand if God's speaking to you? One other question. I wonder if there's anyone here today that say, you know, I'm not really certain that I'm rich in the gospel. I'm not certain that there was a definite experience in my life when I received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior by faith. And therefore, I can't say that I know for sure I'm on my way to heaven. I wonder if there might be someone here who'd lift a hand saying, please pray for me. I want to get my salvation settled today. Anyone like that, would you just quietly lift your hand with heads bowed and eyes closed? Dear Father in heaven, I thank you for these today who have lifted their hands indicating tender hearts toward you. And Lord, perhaps there are others yet who you're speaking to who didn't lift a hand but who are aware that you're convicting their hearts. Help us, Father, to be grateful for the wonderful riches you've made available to us, but go beyond gratitude, Lord, and to use these wonderful things for your glory and honor. And help these who have lifted their hands to make those decisions you've convicted them about today. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and turn, please, to 157 in the hymnal. Number 157. Let's sing the first and last stanzas. If you need to make a decision for Christ, you come as we sing.
The loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse with it. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all.
Sing the last stanza.
Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely rain.